group of fellows coming on out here. I thank you very much for, many of you have been sharing with me, you've been in my previous sessions, and I thank you for your patience and your long-suffering and listening. I promise you by the end of the day you'll be fully sick and tired of me, but I hope the Lord will bless this time and that we'll come away with this, from all of this, with maybe a clearer vision of what we can do in our home education and as dads. But I'd like to start today with prayer, since this is such a matter of, well, we should always start with prayer, but this is especially a matter of the heart. So let's pray. Father, we know you've called out men. We know, Heavenly Father, that you have ordained that men would be leaders. We know, Father, you've ordained that men would be shepherds. Lord, help us to be good shepherds and leaders. Help us to love, be lovers of the souls of our children and our wife. Lord, it's lonely these days. Sometimes we feel like they're the only ones out there. And we just ask you, Lord, that you would give us the encouragement and the direction we need. And mostly, Lord, that we'd follow you and not compromise. Help us to be principled men. And Lord, today as we come and talk about the Father's role in home education, we do ask, Lord, that you'd give us a vision of real practical ways that we can be better dads and better fathers and better teachers. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'd like to begin, if I could. I'm going to try to find a poem here that has been a blessing for our family. Let's see if I can find it here. I'll just take this here. The poem is called To Any Little Boy's Father, and it goes like this. There are little eyes upon you, and they're watching night and day. There are little ears that quickly take in every word you say. There are little hands all eager to do everything you do. And a little boy who's dreaming of the day he'll be like you. You're the little fellow's hero. You're the wisest of the wise. And his little mind about you, no suspicions ever rise. He believes in you devoutly. Holds that all you say and do, he will say and do in your way when he's grown up just like you. There's a wide-eyed little fellow who believes you're always right. And his ears are always open, and he watches day and night. You are setting an example every day in all you do for the little boy who's waiting to grow up to be like you. Praise be to God for fathers who know that there are little boys watching them. I was with a young lady in Texas who's a member of our assembly who told me that as long as she's 21 years old right now, and she told us that, my wife and I, that as long as she can remember back to her earliest days, she never went to bed without her dad going up and praying with her. For all those years, whenever her father was home, every night, one of the most precious memories in that family is the dad always praying with the daughter. What kind of memories are your children beginning to develop of their daddy? Well, I want to show you a picture that's a special picture to me. This is a little boy that I care about a lot. There he is. Almost there. Is he coming? There he is. That's Justice. That's my little boy, Justice. There he is climbing on our pole at our home, looking at his daddy. Justice is a very interesting little boy. Justice wants to be with his daddy. When Justice isn't with his daddy, he says, Daddy, can I go with you? Can I go with you on this trip? Well, son, this trip we're taking Joshua. Can I go with you on the next trip? Daddy, are you going out on an errand? Can I be with you, Daddy? Well, yes, son, you can come with me. Or son, this time I want you to stay with your mom. Daddy, I would really like to be with you. This is a little boy who's always wanting to be with his daddy. In fact, all my little children are always saying, Daddy, can we be with you? And, you know, they're voicing something which I think all children feel in their heart, although oftentimes the children begin to suppress it. The longer that they go without daddy actually being with them, their expectations begin to change. And in the heart of that little child, the desire which was once fixed on daddy ends up being transplanted with someone else. And that's a theme we've been talking about, the whole idea that within the heart of a child is a vacuum that will be filled by peers, by the world, by entertainment, by sports, or by what God has decreed it should be filled with, which is a loving father. Now here's a scripture verse I'd like to share with you, and this is kind of a mission statement for us. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his command. His children will be mighty on the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Psalm 112, verses 1 and 2. Take a look at that again. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. We start off with a man who fears God. What do we mean by fear? Do we mean some sort of a humanistic, I'm afraid of God? No, it means that we have a deep, abiding reverence and respect that God is exactly who He says He is. That He's a rewarder of those who do that which is right, and He's a punisher of those that do evil. When I was a boy, I had two men, my father and a pastor, who warned me regularly. They would say to me, Doug, be sure your sin will find you out. Doug, he who covers his sin will not prosper. Remember, God is just. God is just. Remember. And that was trying to plant in my heart a godly fear that there really are consequences in this world. Well, the man who fears the Lord, the man who knows if I obey God as far as what He says as being a father, I know this, I will be blessed. Not only that, but I'm delighted to obey God. It's a joy to obey His command. It's not a burden for me. And he has a vision, and that vision is that the promises of God will be lived out. And God says, speaking through David, yes, it's true. You'll be mighty on the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. You will be blessed. That's our heart. Do you think about that? When you look at your own little boy, you look at your little child there, what do you see in the eyes of your little boy? I'll tell you what I see. I see a little boy. I see a little boy who's learning, but I also see the future. I see in the eyes of my little Justice, and I hope you see it in the eyes of your little boy, somebody that's going to be a fighter for Jesus this century, somebody who in less than probably 25 years will be having children of his own, somebody who's going to be telling other people about Jesus, someone who's going to be living forever, someone who will either be a testimony to the faithfulness of his father, or perhaps a testimony to the fact that his father wasn't faithful. And we trust and we pray that we will be faithful. Will be like Abraham and not like Lot. Now the story of Abraham and Lot is an interesting one, and as we begin to talk about the issue of the role of the father in home education, I think it would be helpful to have a little bit of a contrast so that we go into this whole discussion with a sense of vision and purpose, because it was precisely the lack of vision and purpose that Lot had and the vision that Abraham had which distinguishes the two types of fathers that approach home education. One thing that you should know is the Bible teaches that there are two types of fathers that go to heaven. One type of father was one who kept covenant with God and was a righteous man. And the other type of a father was a righteous man but failed to consistently keep covenant with God. Oh yes, you will actually see in heaven failures. Now we're all failures at certain points, but how do I know this? I know this because the Bible says that Lot was righteous, meaning he was redeemed. Lot was a redeemed man. He was a righteous man. Now let's take a look at what happened to these two men, and that will give us a little bit of perspective as we dive into the subject of the father's role in home education. Here we have an interesting question. And the question is this. What if you go to a homeschool conference, you hear great speakers, you study your Bible, you go home, you have family revival, all these wonderful things happen. You're reading the scriptures. You say, praise God, this is exciting. You look at all this. Are you guaranteed that your children will walk in faith with the Lord? This is a very controversial question. Here's the answer I'm going to give you. The Bible teaches that when you are successful, when your children prosper, when they succeed in Christ, and that's what the definition of success is, obedience to Christ, when they are obedient to Christ and thus are successful, it is the grace of God, it is because of the grace of God, because of the grace of God, the grace of God, the grace of God, the grace of God. You can blame God 100% for the tremendous blessing of your children's success. And yet having said that, the Bible teaches something else. The Bible teaches that whatsoever a man sows, that will he reap. If you sow unto obedience, you will reap obedience. If you sow unto disobedience, you will reap disobedience. What I'm trying to tell you is that the Bible teaches what J.I. Packer called an antinomy. Two things which may appear on one level to be mutually irreconcilable, but yet which exist in perfect harmony. We are completely 100% responsible before God. God holds us accountable for our actions, number one. And number two, God works through the instrumentality of your obedience. God has not only ordained the ends, which is the faithfulness of your children, But he's ordained the means to the ends, which is your obedience before God. God works through faithful parents to accomplish his end. And when you're not a faithful parent, when you don't respond properly, you will be judged. That's one part of the antinomy. But the other part of the antinomy is, know this, it is 100% God's grace. You're not going to get to heaven and say, hey, Lord, way to go. You did your part and I did my part. Congratulations. I don't think so. I think you're going to get to heaven and say, Father, thank you that you kept your promises. Thank you that you helped me. You enabled me to try to live by the scripture, and it was all you that did the enabling. Thank you that you worked through my failures. Thank you that you did all these things. Thank you for your grace, which is more than I could ever have imagined. So, we want to avoid two terrible extremes that are unbiblical. One extreme would say, look, I have nothing to do with whether my children turn out well. It's all God's grace, which it is, by the way, but God has not ordained the means. It's some sort of a mystical pick and choose where there is no instrumentality, there's no means. See, the Bible teaches there's a means, so that's a problem. On the other hand, we don't want to take the other approach, which says it's some sort of a mechanistic, if I do A, B, C, D, and E, I'm promised a particular result. God does give you promises. God does tell you, but it is because of his grace, and he works through your faithful obedience. Well, listen, if that's a tough one for you, try the Trinity. If that's a tough one, try the Incarnation. There's a lot of very challenging things in the Scripture. But know this, it's God's grace. God has ordained the means as well as the end. You're the means. Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. And that's what we see in the life of Abraham and Lot. What does God say of Abraham? I know Abraham, Genesis 18 says, he will command his children, therefore I will make him a mighty nation. God says he's going to bless Abraham because he takes care of his children. What does God say about Eli? Eli failed to restrain his sons, therefore I will judge him forever. Eli had a responsibility to disciple his sons, to restrain him. He was the covenant head of his family. But Eli failed as a father, and therefore Eli and his lineage is wiped out forever. What about Lot? Well, now here's a very interesting case study. Because we have in Lot, really, the antithesis of Abraham. Abraham, the book of Hebrews tells us, is moving down that journey. That journey of faith, he won't even pitch his tent towards evil. He separates himself and his family to evil so he can train his son. In fact, he trains his son so well in obedience and in honor that when the angel, when God speaks to Abraham to bring his son up to the mount to offer him as a sacrifice, Isaac willingly lies down and watches while his father takes the knife and is about to apply it to his throat. Can you imagine the faith and the obedience of that little boy? Have you ever looked at that? We've been looking at it from Abraham's perspective. Have you looked at it from Isaac's perspective? Here's the son allowing his father to kill him. What kind of a relationship do you think that man had with his father? He had a very special relationship that was born out of his father's separated lifestyle. Walking beside his son lifestyle, homeschooling lifestyle, where his father was his primary influence in his life. Lot, on the other hand, did something different. He started off pitching his tent to Sodom. He moved to Sodom. He got closer to Sodom. Finally, he's living in Sodom. Then he's a leader in the gates of Sodom, moving closer and closer and closer. Abraham says in his famous conversation with the Lord, Lord, if you give me but 10 men, will you save this city from destruction? How many people do you think in Lot's family? Well, do you know a careful reading of the scripture leads us to understand that there were at least 10 people in Lot's extended household. Let's do the numbers. There was Lot. There's Lot's wife. That's two. Then the Bible says there were Lot's daughters, married daughters. That means that Lot had at least two married daughters and his son-in-laws, which were part of the household, bringing us up to six. Then there were the two daughters that left with him, who later committed incest. And then the Bible says he had sons in the plural, meaning that there were a minimal of 10 people in Lot's household. Had Lot had the spirit of Abraham, an entire nation would have been saved. And this is, I think, relevant for us, because as the remnant, the homeschooling remnant here, that's saying, let's set our family apart, let's be part of the few that will not bow their knee to Baal, let's be those men that will stand as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Do you realize that if you're being faithful on these very same matters that Abraham was faithful to, that if you're doing that, you may be the reason why God hasn't judged this country yet. Believe me, we sorely deserve judgment. Sorely. And yet God's been merciful. The hand of judgment has been held back. And historically, we see in the Bible that God does that for the sake of a remnant. Maybe you're part of that remnant. I believe that home educators are part of that remnant. But now here's Lot. Lot has allowed his children to enjoy the city. He has vexed. And like those fathers that say, oh, I'm so disappointed with my children. The Bible says that Lot vexed daily. It called him righteous Lot vexing. But he failed to restrain his children. When Lot leaves, the only ones to go with him are his two daughters and his wife. His wife turns back, and you know the rest of the story. His two daughters commit incest, and it is the very progeny of Lot that we get the two most wicked nations of the ancient world, the nations that give us the very first example of child sacrifice in the Bible, the Moabites and the Ammonites, or the grandchildren of Lot, the very same people who offered their children before Baal into the fire. Those are Lot's grandchildren. But the Bible says Lot was in heaven. And you're going to church today with dads who will go to heaven without their children. You're going to church today with fathers who are born again, and yet they are not implementing the truths of Scripture. Okay, having said all of this, and moving forward, a reminder of a comment we made yesterday. You are the most important part of the homeschool curriculum in your family. Not your wife. Now, we came here expecting our wives to take care of everything for us, to do everything, to dump the homeschooling on our wives. But in point of fact, you are the linchpin in the family. Now, there are wives, by the way, who don't have husbands with a vision to homeschool, whose husbands will not help them. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7 that where you have a disobedient husband, a husband who has rejected the law of God, where you have such a husband, the wife is a sanctifying influence on the family. And God works through that woman despite the fact that the husband is in rebellion before God. But don't make any mistakes about it. There are still consequences when we fail as men to take our responsibility. We have examples in the Bible of women that rose up because there were no men. In the case of Timothy, Lois and Eunice taught Timothy from his earliest days the Scriptures. So don't be discouraged, ladies, if you don't have a husband in your life, if you're a single mom. By the way, we have a ministry that we're trying to develop to help single homeschool mothers. All over America, we meet single homeschool moms, and people are saying, you can't help single moms, or single moms can't homeschool. We're actually going, and as a shepherd of a church, we're trying to work in our church right now to get the men to model walk coming alongside these single moms. You know what the Bible says about boys without fathers? It says that they are not orphans, but fatherless, and true religion is helping the fatherless. We have pastors all over America that are letting single moms fall by the wayside, sending them into the workforce, breaking up the home, sending them into government schools because they say, we don't need to help them. They're not 60 years of age. They're not a widow of the number. Therefore, we have no obligations and responsibilities. Let me tell you, friends, 1 Timothy 5 is clear. It's very clear. We are to help all those who are indeed in a position of not having husbands in their lives. Unless, of course, they're responsible for that. Then they need to get right with God and solve that problem. Well, I simply mention that because God does have an infrastructure of support. It's called the family and the church when men fail. But the point is, we want to get men to do what's right. And that's why understanding this principle is so important. That the father-son relationship is the defining relationship for the whole universe. Before there was an earth, or a world, or stars, or anything, before there was time, there was a father and a son. In fact, you and I are linear. We think in terms of chronology. We move forward in time. God exists outside of time. God actually created time. In fact, if you think about it, Genesis 1:1, God gives us the beginning of the time-space-matter continuum. In the beginning, time, God created the heavens, space, and the earth matter. There you have it. The three dimensions given to us in Genesis 1:1. And before Genesis 1:1, there was a father and there was a son. It's not simply an anthropomorphism to help us. Sonship and fatherhood predated the creation of the world. That's why sonship and fatherhood are so critical to revival, and they should be so important to you. That's why if you were there for my earlier session, and we said this is, quote, not a vain thing for you, this is your life, it's because you were a reflection of who God the Father is. Very, very important. And just to recap on a comment we made yesterday, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us and explains to us why fathers are so important. Hebrews 12, verse 5. I'm going to take you there. If you have a Bible, you can jot this down. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, we find out that many people, or we see by implication, that one of the reasons why modern children don't know how to relate to God the Father is because they were never homeschooled by their earthly fathers. They were never educated, discipled, and trained. Hebrews 5 says this. Hebrews 12, verse 5. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth, and he scourges every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? By the way, footnote this, because when we look at the six or seven specific things you need to do as a homeschooling father, this is an important thing to remember. True fathers scourge their sons. That's the words used in the Bible. And if fathers don't scourge their sons, the Bible says, they're treating their sons, like King James word, bastards, illegitimate children, because illegitimate children are not cared for. But true children receive the discipline of the Father. That's what Hebrews 12, verse 5 says. And it goes on to say, furthermore, we've had partakers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. We gave our fathers honor. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Why is it that boys struggle with their heavenly Father? Why is it they spend their whole life struggling with authority? Why is it that they're always having problems? They've never had modeled for them earthly fathers. Those of you who are first generation Christians and fathers, this is a weighty task, but it's a glorious task because it means for the first time in generations, you're going to raise up a boy in your family, the first time in generations, that actually had a dad to model fatherhood. That's a wonderful thing. That should be a blessing for you. You should say, hallelujah, thank you, God, that you saved me. Thank you that you gave me the vision. Thank you that my son doesn't have to deal with what I had to deal with. You know, we find all over America when we talk to men that one of the biggest, number, if you were to ask me what are the top five problems that men have to deal with, here is maybe number one, okay? There's a lot. Lack of vision, lack of being rooted in the scripture, all sorts of things. But the number one problem that I've personally found is that fathers do not know how to deal with their fatherhood because they're still bitter at their fathers. They have not forgiven their fathers for their fathers' failures. They didn't have a dad. Their dad didn't love them. They are angry. They have pent up inside of them all this lack of forgiveness for their own fathers because their fathers betrayed them, abandoned them, left them, didn't love them, or were hypocrites. By the way, do you know something about your daddy, your father, who's now 70s or dead or whatever? Once upon a time, he was a little boy too. Isn't that hard? It's hard to imagine our fathers were boys too. But once upon a time, your dad was a little boy. And he had a father. And you know what? His father probably did the same thing to him that he did to you. Now put yourself in the position of your father as a little boy. Don't you think you can have compassion on that little boy? How about having compassion for your father? How about forgiving your father? Here's a promise for you. If you don't, you will never be a good father to your son. See, it's really not about your rights to be angry and all the terrible things that happen to you. It's about, are you going to move forward for the Lord and be a godly father to your daughter, to your son? Or are you going to continue the cycles of rebellion and rebellion unto the third and fourth generation? You see, fatherhood and sonship is a defining issue in the universe. Satan wants to steal the godly seed. That's what Genesis 3:15 says. Satan has always been in the business of trying to take away the promised son. Get rid of the promised son. Stop, fathers and sons. Stop, parents, from being the lovers of the souls of their children and children passing on their parents' beliefs. And that's why when we begin to get this vision, we're moving in the right direction, a very important direction. And once again, I set before you, this is the basic paradigm as we talk about homeschooling fathers. Here it is. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself doeth. Wow. What a heavy example for us. We don't even know where to begin with that. How can we show our sons all things? But friends, that's... Yet, if you were here yesterday, we talked about the continuum of fatherhood, the continuum of freedom, where we start off here, failures, no examples, not knowing how we're going to break with our slavery, not knowing how we're going to move forward, and then the goal is this. Here we have at the other end the example of the Heavenly Father. Now, you may never reach that example, and you won't in the course of your lifetime, but by the grace of God, you're going to be moving down that continuum. You're going to say, we're going to stop getting in debt. We're going to stop involving ourselves in time wasters. We're going to stop being backwards-minded. We're going to start being vision-oriented. We're going to start having family worship. We're going to start doing the things that we know that we need to do and move ourselves gradually. So when my son starts, he starts here, not way back there. And then what he does is he's going to hopefully move forward and forward and forward for the Lord. You have to see yourself like those pilgrims that's on a journey. And don't get frustrated and don't get bent out of shape if everything doesn't happen tomorrow. God is merciful. God is patient. God works progressively with fathers. Now, a couple of things that I'd like to start off with. Let me give you some very practical, what do dads need to do sort of things. And I'm just going to, let me start off by saying that the Bible teaches that one of the very first things we see that fathers did in the Bible was to become the resident family historians. And dads, this may seem like a silly or small matter. This is so big you have no idea. This is so huge. If you will get a vision to become the resident historians for your family. Here's what I mean by the resident historian. I'm going to read you one of the biblical commands about fathers becoming resident family historians. And this is found in the book of Psalms, and it's found in the 78th chapter. Next time you say, well, why am I supposed to be a resident historian? You turn to Psalm 78, and you'll be given an incredible reason as to why. And here it is, Psalm chapter 78. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and we have known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generations to come the praises of the Lord, his strength, and history, the wonderful works he has done. For he has established a testimony, a historical event we're going to tell our children about. He has appointed a law, he has revealed himself through Scripture, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. And now we're told why. That the generations to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. Now, very interesting. What God is saying here is, dads, it is up to you to teach the blessing of what God has done in history to the people of God, to our family, to our nation, to your children. Because if you do not teach this to your children, if you do not become the resident family historian, if you don't communicate that, your children will not set their hope in God, they will not see the hand of God, and then it goes on to say, they will be like the children of Ephraim. Do you know how long it takes for children to forget the great deeds of God? Less than one generation. After all, the children of Israel had just had 10 plagues, incredible miracles, crossed the Red Sea, and there they are in the wilderness, and weeks go by, and guess what? They're building a golden calf. Our hearts are so easily turned away from God. That's why we keep telling the stories. That's why stories about pilgrims, stories about homeschoolers, stories about what God has done. We're to be storytellers. Constantly, here's what Jesus did. Here's the story of Jesus. Here's the story of what God did in America. Here's how God saved your daddy. Here's what God did here. Constantly telling your children. When a father tells his children the stories, he gives them context. They say, oh, I see where I fit in. I'm the son of this man. And this is what God did with him. And this is how God prepared him for me. Do you know what your children love? They love it when daddy comes home and says, kids, I'm going to tell you all about what it was like when I was 6 years old. Oh, thank you, daddy. If you were here yesterday, I mentioned that I got a really special phone call from my daddy last week. My dad said to me, son, I'm getting older. I want to tell you my life story again. and I want to do it over 4 or 5 days. Get a camera, get a tape recorder. I'm flying you to San Francisco, Boston, Florida, wherever you want to go. And I'm going to sit down with you, and we're going to lock ourselves in a hotel room, and I just want to tell you about my life and what God has done for me. How do you say no to your father when he asks for that? You know, we have father-son retreats. And at our father-son retreats, they're incredible, by the way. Come to a father-son retreat. We're thinking of doing one here in Michigan next year. Come to a father-son retreat. The father-son retreats are 4 days to see the hearts of the dads turn to the sons, and sons get a vision for their fathers. And fathers get a vision for shepherding. And one of the very first things we do at a father-son retreat is we have a list of 50 questions about the history of the father. And we take the dad, and we take the boy, and we send them off into the wilderness for 4 hours. We put them out in the forest by themselves for 4 hours, and for 4 hours, the son interviews the father. Dad, tell me about what it was like when you were 8 years old. What was your favorite ice cream? When did you get saved? Are there any things that you regret in your life? How has, dozens and dozens of questions we give for the fathers to answer their sons. Do you know what happened at the time of the Great Depression? We had a whole generation of people that lived through that time that don't want to talk about it. If you ask your parents and your grandparents, well, what was it like living in the 30s and the 40s and the 50s? Many of them won't tell you the answer because they never wanted to talk about those things. We have lost the past. It's up for us to begin to reclaim it. And you can do it by constantly telling histories to your children. Now, I want to give you another example of why this is critical to home education. If you go back to the Bible, Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, about 10 times in the book of Genesis, in the first 12 chapters, there is a word which is given, and the word is toledoth. It's translated generations. And what you've heard this. Now, these are the generations of Seth. These are the generations of Abraham. These are the generations of Noah. These are the generations of Shem. Whenever you hear, now these are the generations of, scholars tell us that what you're actually reading is a bookmark. It's a bookmark that says, this is my part of the story. And most conservative scholars believe that what Noah did was that Moses, through the power of divine inspiration, the Holy Spirit, he compiled the toledoths, the stories of the fathers. Here's this father's story. And now here's this father's story, and now here's this father's story, because telling the stories of what God did, of God's strength, of his great deeds, of Psalm 78, telling the stories of exactly how the Lord worked was critical to being a covenant-keeping father. This is one of the things the fathers had to teach their sons and daughters how to do. They had to know how to pass on those stories. We live in a culture where the entire past is being wiped out. Dads, I want to say to you that if you believe in multi-generational faithfulness, you need to become a storyteller. This is what my dad did for me. My dad would sit us down all the time and tell us interesting stories about when he was a boy. My dad had a lot of wacky stories. My dad was the youngest student council president at Harvard University. Little boy, my dad told me that story. I thought, you pulled the Del Castro. I go, unbelievable. You're the greatest man in the world, Daddy. I wish I could pull Fidel Castro's beard, too. Well, now, son, I'm not saying that pulling men's beard is a good thing. I was a young man at the time. But he would build up all the stories of his life. And here's what happened when oh, wow, Dad. Wow, that's incredible. And not only that, he would give me a love for other history, for God's providential hand in American history. Incredible things. This is something that we did all the time, and it was wonderful. If we read a book, we'd read the book at the dinner table, or Dad would tell me to read the book, I'd have to go and give a report to my father. Tip for you dads. Here's an easy way to homeschool. Real easy. You get a bunch of books. You pick out the books that you want your son to read. May I recommend biographies and histories? Strongly recommend Christian biographies and histories. They are so important. You get the books, you give them to your son. You say, son, I want you to read this book, my 9-year-old son, my 10-year-old son, my 14. Daughter, I want you to read this. Honey, I want you to read this. You pick out a book that's good for them, and you say, now you come back and you tell me what you read, and I want you to just tell me all about this book. And then you make them do the work for you. You make them do the reading, and, oh, you know what, honey, I don't think you read that carefully enough. I want you to go back, and when you can explain it to me, then you've understood what you've read. Go back and do it again. That's what my dad did for me. He'd say, okay, now tell me what you read. Son, I don't think you read it carefully enough. Go back and read it again. That was a lesson in and of itself. Because what he was trying to say is you need to think about what you're reading, you need to take it in, and you need to be able to communicate it with others. And I knew there was a prize at the end. You know what the prize was in our house? When we read the book, my dad would take us to meet the author. We didn't do it for every book, but we did it for a lot of books. And oftentimes, the author didn't know us from Adam. My dad would call him up on the phone and say, hello, my name is Howard Phillips. I know you haven't heard of me before, but I have a son who's 12 years old who just read your book on the bombing of Pearl Harbor. We'd like to get in an airplane and fly up and interview you for 5 hours and talk to you about what you wrote. It would be very helpful to my son. Now, that man would never let my father go up to meet with him, but he would let a 12-year-old boy go up to meet with him. And there was one particular man, I remember, that I went up and I spent 4 hours with this man. His name was Hamilton Fish. He was from New York City. And I went up, we drove up, and I had my tape recorder. I was a little boy, little 13, 14-year-old boy. I was all excited. I just read the stories of Hamilton Fish. My dad had got me excited about history, got me excited about Ham Fish. And I went up and knocked on the door, and this tall man who was 98 years old opened the door.
You must be young Master Phillips.
Yes, sir, I'm Mr. Phillips.
Come right in, young man.
And I walked into the room, and he said, I want you to... It was hilarious. The man said to me,
I want you to shake my hand, young man.
And I said, yes, sir. And I shook his hand, and he said,
I want you to know that you're shaking the hand of a man who shook the hand of a man who shook Alexander Hamilton's hand.
And I said, really?
He said, yes.
And for the next four hours, my eyes are just bugging out. I'm talking to this guy. And you know what I find out about this man? I didn't even know this till I got there. This man was the first leader in World War I to bring an all-black division into the war. This man was a member of Newt Rockne's All-American football team. This man's father was Secretary of State under Ulysses S. Grant, and his great-great-grandfather was the man who was aide-de-camp to Alexander Hamilton during the War for American Independence. We call it the War of British Aggression, by the way, in our household. But during the War of British Aggression, he was actually, and in fact, the amazing thing was, and we were just always so incredible, the amazing thing was that if you go back and you read the histories, the entire war for independence was ultimately secured by this man's great-great-grandfather. Because there it was at Redoubt number 10 in Yorktown, at that fateful battle between Washington and Cornwallis, that Washington, a little interesting discussion takes place. Here's George Washington, here's the Marquis de Lafayette, and here's Alexander Hamilton. And Alexander Hamilton and the Marquis de Lafayette get into a little debate with George Washington. They say, General Washington, we would like the privilege of taking that hill. And the Marquis de Lafayette says, no, I have the rank. We should have the privilege of taking that hill. And Hamilton says, this hill will win the battle for us. It should go to the Americans. And the Marquis de Lafayette says, no, this should be ours because we fought the battle here. And Washington looks and he debates and he says, okay, goes to the Americans. And the person who led the charge was Nicholas Fish, the great-great-grandfather of the man that I stood and shook his hand. Well, let me tell you, when you hear stories like that, I'm shaking the hand of a man whose parents had parents who fought, whose parents fought in the war for independence and helped give us our freedom today, and this man sits you down and tells you this, and then my father afterward gives it a Christian spin, and son, here's how God worked, and here's how God's worked. It's amazing to a boy. It's amazing to a little girl. You say, oh, thank you, Lord. Tell me more of your great deeds, your Psalm 78 wonderful works. So what I've just given to you is kind of a big picture. Tell the stories about what God has done for you. Tell the stories about what God has done in your nation, America. Tell the stories about what God has done in the Church of Jesus Christ. Make history come alive. Be the resident historian for your family. This is not your wife's job. This is the father's job. And when the father does this, you inspire your sons. You motivate your daughters. They get excited about you. You are a hero to them. And life is a constant process of learning. I'm prejudiced. I think there are only two subjects worth teaching. One is theology and the other is history. And I think those are the only two subjects in the world. Because theology is about the character of God. And history is about how he works in the real world. And I think all subjects, mathematics, science, everything, is simply a subset of those others. Because science is how God has revealed himself and shown his character in the natural realm, Mathematics is a reflection of the attributes of God in the natural realm, how it's actually worked out in time. And those are all very important disciplines. But history and theology, for my money, I see those as being overarching issues that point us to God, and it's a constant emphasis to fathers in the Bible. If you want to be a good homeschool father, you will become the resident historian for your family. Now, another thing that you need to do, it's very, very important, we've already discussed it briefly, is dads, it's up to you to discipline your children. Now, it's a bit of a shocker when you go through the Bible and you find out that there isn't a single command that I'm aware of that's given first to mothers to discipline their children. All of the commands are directed to fathers. The fathers are the one to bring the rods. The fathers are the one to discipline. Does this mean the mothers never do it? No. Perhaps in the father's absence, certain things are delegable. But let me say, by and large, dads are commanded with the overarching responsibility for discipline. Yes, moms help out. Moms stand there in the place of dad when dad isn't there. But fathers, what has happened is that we've given everything to our wives. Honey, you take care of it. Honey, you deal with it. Listen, if you're in the house and your son or daughter needs to be disciplined, you've got to do it. It's you who teaches, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, your son to know how to receive the disciplines of a father. Hebrews 12, 5 says, our fathers scourged us, therefore you understand the scourging of the heavenly Father. And dads, if you're not spanking your sons, you're condemning their souls to hell. Now I'm not making these words up. This comes from the Bible. The Bible says that true love, in the book of Proverbs, love is giving them the rod. And you are showing hatred if you do not give the rod to your sons. Now, there's a right way and there's a wrong way. The wrong way is in anger. The wrong way is to do it out of control. The right way is to do it is to say this, son, what does daddy have to do? Now, it's interesting. In our family, we have a little ritual we go through where the ritual involves the following components. Number one, I ask my son why he's being disciplined to make sure he understands why. I bring him to the scripture that tells him that it's wrong. I bring him to the scripture that tells him he has to honor his father. I pray, I administer the rod, and then I'm reconciled. That's how I approach it with my son. And listen, it's tough sometimes. Life is fast, it's quick. You think, I don't have time to do this, but you actually don't have time not to do it. You have to stop and do this. You have to. It's so important. And it's a discipline. It'll take a while to get into this habit. But it works something like this in the Phillips household. Joshua, or Justice, or Liberty, or Jubilee, whoever it is, do you know why Daddy has to discipline you?
Because I was a naughty girl.
Yes, but how were you naughty?
I didn't obey Mommy.
That's right. What does the Bible say about obeying your mother?
The Bible says, children obey your parents in the Lord.
That's right. What does the Bible say that daddies have to do?
Daddies have to discipline their children.
That's right. And we actually take them to the scriptures and point out that if I don't do this, I'm being disobedient to God. That I am disobeying God, so I have to do this, my darling. And then I just say, bend over. And we administer the rod. And what I've found is that oftentimes, with some exceptions, we found that your children, when you release them, you're actually releasing all that tension which is inside them. It's a scalpel to the heart God has given, the rod. When you properly and lovingly apply the rod, and by the way, I don't mean little pat, pat. I mean thwack, thwack, thwack. The Bible, now listen, I was a lawyer at Homeschool Legal Defense, and I defended people who had this problem. But keep in mind, the Bible actually talks about stripes that are left by spankings. Now you say, whoa, we're talking child abuse now. No, we're not. You spank your child, there should be a little red mark. Oh, it'll go away in an hour or two. And if it's there for longer than a day, you've got a problem. Probably you may have been excessive, possibly. Possibly. Certainly, injuring a child or breaking a bone is a wicked, abominable thing for a parent to do. But don't kid yourself. If you want to make a difference, it needs to hurt. And that's why the Bible speaks of a stripe and the blueness which is left. Now that will go away. That'll eventually go away. But it's important that you make it count. You make it count a few times, dads, and you will have to do it less and less as time goes by. What's the second thing that homeschool fathers need to do? Homeschool fathers need to discipline their children. It's very, very, very important. You cannot simply delegate this away to everybody else. Yet another thing that you need to do as a homeschool father that comes directly from your biblical commands is, and these may be strange categories to you, but I'm actually just literally trying to draw the categories straight from the Bible. Each of these categories, the Toledot from Psalm 78 and elsewhere, and the issue of the discipline from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, are places where the Bible says fathers will do this to train their children. So rather than making up some sort of an interesting, here's a good idea, I'm just saying straight from the Bible, this is what the Bible says fathers have to do to homeschool their children. This is what the Bible has to say. So those are two very important points. The third thing that a father has to do, which I believe is part of home education, is to cry out for the hearts of their sons and daughters. Now you say, what in the world are you talking about? Here's what I mean. It is the father's job to plead, to appeal, to cry, to convince, to win the hearts of the children to Jesus Christ. That is the father's job. It is the father's job, literally, to cry out that the children will obey God and will follow God. And it's the father's job to teach truth and law and righteousness to that child. It's the father's job. Now, we see an example for this in the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs give, if you ever wonder, how do I do this, just turn to Proverbs. Proverbs is a book about a father crying out for his child. That's what Proverbs is all about. When you go to Proverbs, you're reading a dad who's trying to give counsel to his son. And he's speaking to his son with the language of fatherhood. And this is the job of a homeschooling father. Now, actually, before I read this to you, I'm going to read the passages in the scripture. But before I read this, I want to tell you about just life in the Phillips household, for what it's worth. I don't know if this will be of any help to you at all. But we have family devotions. We try to have them every day. There are sometimes it doesn't happen. Sometimes we have them several times a day. And we had family devotions just before I came up here. We spent 3 hours. It was a long one because I knew I was going to be gone for several days. And during that time, I looked at my children. And I turned to my son, Justice. And I said to my son, Justice, son, I want you to listen to me very carefully. Hell is real. The Bible says it's a place where the worm never dies, where there is a consuming lake of fire. Hell is real. Sin sends people to hell. Son, do you hear me, son? Hell is real. My son, my prayer for you. Oh, son. And I talked to him just like this. Son, I pray that you will flee to Jesus Christ. Son, I pray. Do you know what my son said to me? I mean, this is a little boy talking. I almost had to leave the room because of tears in my eyes from the purity of that little boy's response. And he's a sinner like every little boy. But this is what this little boy said to me. Daddy, one part of me here really wants to do what Jesus says. But this part of my here doesn't want to do what Jesus says. And I don't know how to stop that. I mean, if only adults would be so honest. This part, it's like the devil says, don't do it. Do it. Don't do it. And here's a little boy who's never seen that example, by the way, just trying to say, Daddy, I know this is true. I know. Oh, Daddy. And we just sat and prayed. God, give Justice victory. Give Justice victory. Give him victory. Crying for your children as you read and as you teach the word to your children. Crying out for your children. Crying out for your children. And we have these conversations all the time. And whenever we do, I just try to plead with my children. Sons, look me in the eyes. Daughters, hear me. I turn to my daughters. Honey, sweetheart, I am so excited about your life. And the reason why I'm so excited about your life is because I already see that you have a desire to do what's right before the Lord. And you have a mama who is setting such a wonderful example. You know what my prayer for you is, Liberty? My prayer for you, Jubilee? For you, Faith? My prayer is that you would be woman of God. I'm praying that God will send you godly husbands, that you'll be mamas that love your work. You can be just like your mama. And they'll say, that's what we want, Daddy. And you know, the more fathers that you affirm these things, the more you say, this is a good thing, here is the example, the more you say it from your heart, the more you turn to your wife and your daughters see, oh, Daddy really does esteem motherhood. Because look at the way he treats his my mama. He's treating my mama so well, maybe someday my husband will treat me that way. Look at the way Daddy loves children. The one thing in our household is, we are about to have our sixth child, and they're all little children. And they are constantly coming up to me saying, Daddy, please, please, could we please have more children? We just don't have enough in this household. And we turn to our children, we'll say, all right, in due time, God will grant the increase according to his good pleasure. They know we are actively praying for 12 children. That's our desire of our family. Don't be afraid of that. Don't be frightened. That's our prayer. That's what God has put on our heart. Maybe God won't send 12. Maybe I'll have 6. I have no idea. Who knows? That's up to the Lord. But we're praying that God will send more children. And when I'm pleading for my children's souls, when I'm turning to them and I'm talking to them, I want to constantly use every single aspect of it to reinforce the values that we believe are important. Constantly reinforce them. Oh, don't we love children? Children are a blessing. Children are wonderful. We love children. And I'll say, and Joshua can confirm this, I'll say, Joshua, what do you think of children? Oh, Daddy, I just love little children. I love little babies. And that's a blessing. That's something that fathers do. Well, this is what Solomon did, brothers. And next time you wonder, well, how do I do this? Just open up the book of Proverbs. Listen to the way Solomon talks. And notice how he uses the language of fatherhood and sonship. Sonship means something. It means you have a special position. I have a special relationship to you. I am to care for you, to lay down my life for you, to love you. You are not just some kid. You're not just Joe. You're my son. You are my son. That means something. Here's what Solomon says. My son, hear the instruction of thy father. Forsake not the law of thy mother. Now notice that at the beginning of every chapter, for the first 8 chapters in the book of Proverbs, it's a father crying for his son. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thy heart to understanding. Yea, if you cry after knowledge, my son, and lift up thy voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver, if you search for her as the hidden treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. In other words, son, search after God. Love the Lord. Love the Lord. Search after God. Look at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1. Same thing. My son, forget not my law. Let thy heart keep my commandments. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 1. Hear ye, children, the instruction of your father. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 1. My son, attend unto my wisdom and bow thine ear to my understanding. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 1. My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 1. My son, keep thy words and lay up my commandments with thee. Do you get the point? I mean, could God say it any more clearly to us? Son, here's my wisdom for you about debt. Son, here's what I have to say to you about the wicked woman. Son, here's what I have to say to you about crying out for God. Son, I'm going to talk to you about everything. I'm talking to you from the heart. Hear me, son. Oh, son, this is life. This is life. And that's what we need to do as fathers. Cry out for the hearts of our children and say just what the writer of Proverbs says. What I say to my boy, little Joshua, and my little girl, Liberty, almost every day, my son, my daughter, will you give me your heart? And will you let your eyes observe my ways? Give me your heart, my son. What does it mean for a little boy to give his father his heart? It means, Daddy, I trust you to shepherd me. It means, Daddy, I will follow you. It means, Daddy, I know that you mean only good for me in my life. It means the very same thing that you should be saying to your Heavenly Father. That's what it means. I will give him my heart. I will give it to my Heavenly Father. Son, give me your heart. And so, not only do homeschool fathers need to be resident historians according to the Scripture, not only do they need to discipline and scourge their children in a godly way, but they also have to be the lovers of the soul of their children and cry out for those children's hearts constantly, constantly, constantly. Now, I've been beating around the bush about a subject called family worship, and I want to just dive right into it. Because some of you may say, well, I can't teach the whole lesson plan. I can't do this. I can't do that. I can't do all of this for homeschooling. Let me tell you what you can do. Here's your starting place. If you don't do anything else, if this is the only thing you do, if you're simply starting with this, you have done a lot. Now, I hope you're going to want to do more and more. I hope you're going to move in the direction of saying, I want to actively be teaching what I know to my sons. I want to teach them my skills. I want to teach my daughters about the Bible. I want to teach history. I want to teach what I know. I want there to be a division of labor in terms of the actual teaching because it's a joy. I hope you're going to move in that direction. Let me tell you, on the way over here, flying over here, I took a couple of hours with my son Joshua to redeem the time to teach him about the Roman Empire. It was the funniest thing. We were sitting in a restaurant with all these people around us. We had a 3-hour plane delay. And these people are watching me and my son. And we're looking around. And all these people are... And I couldn't figure out what it was. But I'm sitting and I've got these big pads of paper. And we're eating pretzels. And he's drinking Sprite. And we're sitting there. And all these people are watching. And I'm saying, okay, son. Now, these were the days of the Republic. And in the Republic, here's how Rome was divided. Now, I'm going to draw a picture of a senator. Here's a senator. What is this that he wore? That's a toga. And then 5 minutes later, what is this called? It's a toga. What's he called? A senator. That's right. Now, son, this is the days of the empire. Here's what this is. And here's the Colosseum. And I'm drawing these pictures. And I'm thinking, well, I've got an hour. Let's teach my son about Rome. And here's what God did. And we got on the plane. We opened up one of the magazines and we found there's a whole discussion on Roman roads. And I said, son, this is incredible. These were the roads. This is the Appian Way. This is the roads that were used to get the gospel spread. Do you know, son, this is unbelievable that God created the Roman Empire for the primary purpose of dispersing the gospel. God knew that there had to be this monstrosity that would be there that would actually be able to reach into all the corners of the world, and God used that to get the gospel out. That's the real meaning of the Roman Empire. I mean, this was great, and all these people are... The funniest thing was, my pen ran out of ink, and I said, oh, I've got to stop. And someone walked across the room and said, you need a pen? Here it is. They'd been listening into the whole thing. Like, please don't stop. We want to hear the rest of this. And just taking every moment, you don't need to have a book in front. What do you know? What do you know? Son, let me tell you about George Washington. Let me tell you about this. Let me tell you about that. Walking in the way, talking in the way. Very, very important. And this brings us to this whole issue of family worship. If you do this one thing, you will do a lot. I hope you do all the rest. I hope you do all these other things. But brothers, I know reality, and reality is you're starting here today. Right? Let's be honest. We're starting now. And so because we're starting now, here's what you need to do. You need to begin to commit to do what the Hebrew fathers were commanded to do, which is to meet every day with your family. And every single day to exposit the Word of God with your family. Now this frightens you. You think, I'm not a pastor. I'm not a teacher. I can't exposit the Word of God. I can't. Every person in this room who's a born-again Christian is utterly, eminently capable of teaching what you know, which may be as simple as just reading the Bible. Can I give you some incredibly simple tips? I have found that there are two ways to read the Bible. Or I better stand here. There are two ways to read the Bible. One way will put your children to sleep, and the other way will wake them up and they'll pay attention. One way is exciting and alive, and the other way reflects the fact that you think the Bible is a drudgery, and you think it's boring, and you're just doing your job. And I learned this from a man by the name of George Saris. Have any of you ever heard George's tapes? We actually carry them in the Vision Forum catalog because we love them so much. But George Saris taught me how to read the Bible to my sons. And now when we get together for our family time, instead of reading, and I just opened up, and I'm just randomly kind of, let me see what we have here. Okay, I like to go to the book of, Daniel. And here's something that I read the other day. We'll go to the book of Daniel. And there are two ways to read Daniel. Here's Daniel chapter 2. And this could apply to any chapter. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep break from him, and the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers, and already your sons are falling asleep. But if you want to be creative, what you can do is you can read it like it really means something. And so we'll read it in a very creative way. We'll read it like something like this. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake with him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, for to show the king the dreams. So they came, and they stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dreams, and we will show thee the interpretation. The king answered and said unto the Chaldean,
The thing is gone from me. If ye will make known unto me the dreams with the interpretations thereof, ye shall be cut.
The thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut into pieces, and your houses shall be made dunghills.
But if ye shall show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts, rewards, great honors.
Then they answered and said, let the king tell thy servant. You get the point. I can go on and on here. But you get the point. Oh, please, no. No, no, no. But my point is, read the Bible like it means something. You know, we find that even what we like to do is to take the most troubling parts of Scripture that people think are really boring and show how exciting they are. So we, for example, will go to the chronologies of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 10 and 11, that go on forever and ever. Now he is the son of this, who's the son of this, who's the son of this, who's the son of this. And you know what I do? We did this last month. We sat down at the table, we said, okay, we're going to read this and we're going to make it meaningful. Here's what we're going to do. And I took tomatoes and oranges and all sorts of things, and I said, sons, before this night is over, honey, daughters, everyone at this table, you are going to know the chronology from Terah all the way to the 12 tribes of Israel. And we started at about 7 o'clock, and we ended about 9:30. And we started off with Terah. He was the father, and he had three sons, and his sons were Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And they and Haran had three children, Iscah, Milcah, Lot. And I said, children, these are the names, Iscah, Milcah, Lot. And they said, Iscah, Milcah, Lot, Iscah, Milcah, Lot. That's right. This Oreo cookie is Iscah, this carrot is Milcah, and here's Lot. Okay, now, here's Nahor, and his son is Bethuel. Okay, and Bethuel had Laban. Okay, now here's this line, and there's the salt shakers. And we laid it all on the table, and we had a wonderful time. And you know what we began to find out? We began to find out there was a story in the chronology. Because we looked at the chronology and we said, wait a second, do you actually mean to tell me that Nahor, brother of Abraham, son of Terah, married a girl named Milcah, and Milcah was actually the daughter of his brother? In other words, he married his niece? Yes. Oh, wow. And then we found out, oh, this is what it meant when he was with Laban. Oh, look at that. We can see, oh, wow. No wonder they got in trouble. And it was just very exciting to do that. And dads, I want to say, you can make things come alive. Just use common sense. In fact, may I suggest to you that your times, you alternate in the evening time between telling history, reading a biography. We'll do something where we do Bible quizzes, where we will read history. We'll just sit at the table. All of our children are there, planted around the table. And it's a time when we open up and we begin to work through the things of God and talk through things. We also sing. We sing the Scriptures. Maybe this would be helpful for you. One of the things we've done is we've learned the book of Genesis by learning to sing the book of Genesis. Take a hymn that you like, and you may be able to actually learn the Scriptures to them. We took How Great Thou Art, and we put it to Genesis chapter 1, which goes basically like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and morning were the first day. So we'll do that verse, and then we'll do another verse, or we'll learn other things. And you can just make things come alive and be meaningful, asking questions, talking to your children. Dads, this is a great place to start. Now, because time is out, I want to just mention sort of the last macro issue that you need to do. And this is the biggest of them all. This is the most important. We talked about being resident historians. We talked about the importance of disciplining your children. We talked about family worship. We're talking about the different things that we see in the Scripture that the Bible tells us we need to do, crying out for the hearts of our children. But if you were to summarize all of these different things in one term, one macro concept, it's this. You are to be the vision communicators for your homeschool program. And that means that you need to bring your family together, and you need to be saying, honey, this is our object. First of all, you need to say, Lord, give me a vision. Help me to understand. And the word vision in the Bible literally means log. Help me to know what you want me to do and to see the application of it in the real world. Help me to see that big picture. Where do we want to go? Our vision is we want our children to rise up in righteousness. Our vision is this. Here are our goals, honey, that we want to pray about for this year in our homeschool program. And every night, dads, you bring things back to the vision. Have we moved closer to accomplishing our goals? You know, if you want to meet a successful businessman, you meet a successful businessman, you're going to meet a man who has a vision, an objective, and he went after it. And anybody who's successful on this earth sets a goal before them, and he goes after it by the grace of God. And that's what you need to do. You need to say, this year, this is my vision for the family. And listen, where there is no vision, the people perish. If you don't know where you're going, any train will get you there. You need to establish the vision, and your wife will help you to implement it. Your main job is to assess, you are the head of your family corporation, and your main job is to make sure that the vision is being implemented. Now, you have to be part of that. You have to walk alongside that, but you've got to have the vision. Listen, even an okay vision is better than no vision. Have some vision and start with your family, teaching your family, discipling your family, walking beside your family. Ask God for the vision. Ask him to help you. Now I'm going to show you one last slide to close this out, if I can find it here. Let me turn this off here. I will say that I'm very thankful that I guess if you were to ask my father, what